Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are in the book of Haggai. You can turn there with me in chapter 2 and verse 1. Haggai. Last week we started this series of studies in the short book of the Bible. And now we pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening. We ask that you would encourage us in these exhortations from Haggai. As he encourages the Jews to continue to build the temple, to do the work of the Lord, may we be encouraged to do the work of the Lord, your work, Lord. Whatever the work is that you've called us to, whatever it is that you have desired for us to accomplish, whatever workmanship you have ordained for us to do in advance, Lord, show us, lead us and guide us and equip us and empower us, Lord, that all of our actions may be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. We read in chapter 2 and verse 1 in the book of Haggai that on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, "Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house," speaking of the temple, "in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came up out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Those are some wonderful encouragements. You can look at any one of those exhortations and apply them to your own life and to your own heart, as the Lord would give you application by the power of the Spirit. What I really desire to do is show you how God was speaking to the Jews who had returned from Babylon, having been in exile after 70 years. And as they started to rebuild their temple, as we saw last week, they hit some snags. They were opposed by their enemies, the Samaritans. Things became difficult. The Persian government got involved. And all of a sudden, they really couldn't do the work of the Lord. So for 16 years, the temple of the Lord lay in ruins when they should have been working. And so now we find ourselves in 520 BC, the second year of King Darius of Persia. And we see that the people of the Lord have started the building as Haggai has encouraged them in the previous chapter. And they're working along and suddenly something happens, something changes. We now find ourselves a little while later, about a month later, I believe. If you look at the previous chapter, you see that they came and began to work on the 24th day of the sixth month. Well, here we find ourselves on the 21st day of the seventh month. The Lord encourages the Jews to continue building the house of the Lord. That is the exhortation from Haggai. They had been building for nearly a month, but something changed. You see, at this point, as is often the case, their initial enthusiasm had started to wane. Have you ever experienced this? You start a project. You start a work. Oh, you know what? I'm going to clean up that yard. And you get out there, and for the first hour or two, you just swear. You know, you're just going to have a home and gardens type home and garden. And you know what? You go out there, you work, and you work, and you work, and you know what happens? About a day or two into the project, you realize, this is going to take me forever. I'm never going to finish this. Or you decide to start a Bible reading process, you know, a program of Bible reading a little each day. And, you know, you fall behind a little bit. And, you know, it's 6 months in and you're still in the book of Isaiah. And you started on Isaiah. And now, you know, it's not as easy as it was to get excited about it. Or you signed up for Sunday school. You know, the first month was great. But now, you know what? You're starting to lose a little of that initial enthusiasm. Has that ever happened to anyone? It's typical when we start a work in the Lord as God has called us. It's typical. You should expect that there's going to be some fleshly lack of enthusiasm at some point in the process. Even a work of the Spirit. Remember, we established last week that this was truly a work of God's Spirit. And yet, even though this was a work of the Spirit, they found themselves a little discouraged. They had been building, as I said, for nearly a month. It had been long enough to see that the work was going to be difficult. And the Lord knew that some of his people had become disillusioned and discouraged. I love the fact that God knows when we're disillusioned and discouraged. He knows when we need a little shot in the arm. He knows when we need to be encouraged. Have you ever experienced this? You get up in the morning and maybe you're like me and you say, Lord, I just need encouragement today. I don't know why. I don't know what's going on. Maybe it's just my mood. Maybe it's something I'm going through, but I could really use some encouragement today. And then, you know, you start to pray and maybe the phone rings and it's a brother or sister. And they say, you know, I just was thinking of you. I just wanted to encourage you. Or you open up your email and a little note comes from somebody. You know, I just want to encourage you. Or you open up God's word and the Lord encourages you. Have you ever experienced that? Isn't that awesome? That's what we long for. It's what we desire, the Lord to speak to us and encourage us. But you know, that doesn't happen until we need it, until we come to a place where we're discouraged or disillusioned. That's when the encouragement will come. That's what happened here. And so Haggai, used by the Lord, asks him three questions. Three questions that reveal the heart of some of the people. Not all of the people, but some of the people. Here are the questions. He says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Then he says, or asks, how does it look to you now? And thirdly, does it not seem to you like nothing? Those are leading questions. Haggai knew by the power of the Spirit that they were starting to think, first of all, they were looking back, those that were old enough to remember, they were looking back and remembering the temple in its former glory, the temple of Solomon. And they were looking at this one-month-long process and thinking, okay then, we're never going to get there. And even if we do, it's never going to amount to anything. Sometimes when God is doing a work in our lives, we look 1 month into our life that God is working in some certain way, and we start to think, oh man, this is pointless. It's futile. It's never going to be the same. It's never going to be what I envision it to be. But God, through these three questions, causes them to really look into their hearts. And in so doing, he identifies the specific group of people that were discouraged. You see, a small number of the older men remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. Haggai identifies with them. He had probably seen the former glory of the temple as well, which sort of gives him the right to ask this question. Many of them, a few years earlier, had wept when the foundation of the temple was laid. 16 years earlier, they put down the foundation, and you know, that really discouraged them, because after that, they stopped building. When they realized, you know, even if we get this thing done, even if we ever finish this project, it's never going to be the Temple of Solomon. And maybe you're looking at your life and you're thinking, God's working. Yeah, that's great. I'm really glad God is working, but I'm never going to be like him or her. It's never going to work out like that. My life's never going to amount to this or that. And it's real easy at times to just say, then what's the point? Why build at all? Why bother? That sounds like the enemy to me. Our flesh. That sounds like the enemy to me. The enemy will keep you inactive. That's the easiest way to keep you ineffective. Just keep you inactive. For 16 years, they had been inactive. And of course, as a result, ineffective. Their lament may have been partially responsible for the delays of the past. That is, the older guys sitting around saying, oh man, look at this. Look at this work. This doesn't amount to a hill of beans. You should have saw the temple with the brass pillars and the gold and the silver. And, you know, they went on and on. And, you know, how does that make you feel? Here the young guys are working, think they're doing a good work, and all of a sudden they realize, well, maybe this isn't such a good work. So God had to deal with those who were discouraged, and he did. He recognizes their perspective on the state of the current temple. He doesn't chide them. He doesn't rebuke them. He encourages them. You know, when someone's discouraged, you encourage them. Amen? When someone's in sin, you rebuke them. You don't rebuke someone who's discouraged. It doesn't work. I mean, that's not a good way to bring someone to a place of activity by saying, "Oh, you jerk, you dummy, what are you doing? What were you thinking?" You know, that's not helpful. Amen? Who wants to hear that? You know, you go to someone for counsel. You say, "Oh, you know, I just really don't feel like, you know, God is really working in my life." Well, of course he isn't. Look at you. Thanks a lot. Come to you for counsel. I won't. I think we need to be careful. We need to guard our mouths. We need to be careful with the words we use. When someone's discouraged, encourage them in the Lord. When someone's in sin, yes, rebuke them. Be careful. Be careful. Use the word of God rightly. Use it. Divide the word of truth. You know, use the word of God the way God would have you to, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen? So the ruins are laying around all around them. They brought to mind the splendor of the temple. As they're looking around, they see a pillar and it's kind of fallen over and in pieces. Ah, we'll never be able to recreate that. They may have started to doubt their ability to build anything significant. Maybe you, as a Christian, have started to doubt God's ability to do anything significant in your life. Let me assure you of one thing. God can do amazing things in and through those who are willing to believe that God can do anything. Amen? And so he acknowledges their disappointment in the state of the current temple. Listen, I'm a little disappointed in the state of my current temple as well. And it's not getting any younger. If you look around, you can look at your life and you can have a lot of regrets. You can start to think, "Oh, I should have done that. Oh, man, I would have done that. Oh, why did I wait so long to do this? Ah, there's no use now." Listen, that sounds like the enemy to me. Some people have said, "Well, I'd love to go on the mission field, but, you know, I just can't. I'm too old, or I'm too poor, or I'm too this or too that." Joe, how many times have we heard stories of someone who said, "I really feel like God is calling me to go on the mission field." And they said, "But I don't have the money." And what Joe or myself or any of our leaders will say is, "Well, if God is really calling you to go, pray, and God will provide." I've run out of recollection as to how many people have come to a place where they've prayed and God has actually provided. Some have received a check that week from someone, or someone came along and just said, I can't go, but God laid it on my heart to make it available to you so you can go. This happens. This is not the kind of thing. This isn't a story. This is reality. We see it happen all the time, not just in missions, but in other areas of life. Because where God guides, God provides. Amen? You need to know that. We need to remember that. Listen, the plans for this temple certainly would have been modest by comparison to Solomon's temple. Solomon was, as we know, if not the richest, one of the richest men that ever lived. One of the wisest that ever lived. He had unlimited resources, unlimited workforce. He certainly could have accomplished a great project. These guys had very little to work with. They were doing the best they could. So it was a modest effort. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, I can only accomplish modest things." But you know what? Sometimes the small things are great things in God's eyes. Amen. You know, we're going to get to this when we get to Zechariah, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. But at one point he says, it's similar circumstance. They were being discouraged for the same reason. And he said, "Don't despise the day of small things." You know, sometimes in ministry, we look at what God is doing in our lives, and we start to think, "Oh, what am I doing, really? I mean, really, what am I doing? I run the projector. You know, I do the words for people to worship. I mean, I'm faithful in that, but that's all God has given me to do. I mean, really, the world could go on just fine without me." We think, that's just a small little job. Or, you know, I take care of the babies for an hour on Sunday morning in the nursery. I mean, I'm hardly Billy Graham. But you know something? Think about this with me. The person doing the words or the sound or the setup or the chairs is just as necessary as the preacher in the pulpit. In fact, I don't think you'd want to sit, or I think you appreciate sitting. I don't think you'd want to stand for the next hour, would you? I think that it's helpful to see the words when you're worshiping. It probably brings people to a place where they're worshiping freely as opposed to wondering what the worship leader is going to say next. And as far as those babies in the nursery, I know for a fact that many moms who attend our fellowship are exceedingly grateful that for 1 hour they have the opportunity to know their babies are safe, taken care of, so that they can be in God's word and in fellowship with other people. It may be the only adult time they get all week, and it's precious to them. So don't despise the day of small things. And besides, when you're faithful in the little things, God will allow you and call you to be faithful in the greater things. And the greater things aren't necessarily bigger things. They're just opportunities to be used greatly. Amen? Very important exhortation. We'll come back to that in a few weeks in Zechariah. So, he encourages them, as we're back in our verses here in 4 and 5. I love this encouragement. He says it this way, "But now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord." Now, how could they be strong? "For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty." It's God's presence that would bring them strength. It's God's presence that strengthens us. As Nehemiah said when they were rebuilding the wall some 100 years later, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." He encourages his leaders and his people to be strong and to work hard. You know, it's important that we understand that waiting on the Lord, serving God, requires working hard. It requires working hard. It's not just sitting around. He reminds them of his promise, the promise of his presence in the work. And you know something? Remember, we talked about this last week. One of the ways we know that it's a work of the Spirit is that God is present in the work. That is, his presence is there. You tangibly experience God's presence in a work of the Spirit. And he's telling them, "I will be with you. Lo, I'm with you always," as Jesus said in the Great Commission. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Amen? He reminds them of his covenant. He had a covenant with his chosen people. He had a covenant. He reminds them of that covenant in the first part of verse 5. He says, "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt in the very beginning. I made a promise, and I intend to keep it," God would say. And he says, "And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Excellent encouragement. He reminds them of his anointing, the anointing of his spirit in the work. This work was called by God. It was anointed by God. It was empowered by God. They were equipped by God. This was God's work. They just needed to show up. Can I remind you that that's exactly what God has called most of us to do? I often say it this way: ministry happens when we're present. Present. You know, when they do roll call, "Present and accounted for, sir." Showing up. Showing up. Anybody can do that. And God can do anything through someone who shows up. I'm proof of that, and you probably are too. Amen. And then he encourages them not to fear that their efforts would be in vain. I think one of the things we get discouraged with is when we look at the work and we say, "Well, what's the point? I mean, I'm afraid this isn't going to amount to anything. I'm afraid I can't do it. I'm afraid nothing's going to happen. I'm afraid. How many times in the scripture do we hear that exhortation from Jesus, from others, here, from Haggai? "Do not fear. I am with you always. Do not fear. Do not fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear not. Fear not." You think God is repeating himself because he likes to? Or do you think it's perhaps that we're fearful people? We fear. And when we fear, we're not exercising faith. Those two are mutually exclusive of one another. And so, the Lord encourages the Jews to continue building the house of the Lord. But I think in encouraging them, I really believe the Spirit has encouraged us in whatever the work of the Lord happens to be at this time in our own lives. Amen. Well, now the Lord promises to fill his house with glory in verses 6 through 9. And that's another thing. I mean, we can do the work, but if empowered by the Spirit, God does the work through us. But ultimately, God has to glorify the work. That is, you can build a house for God. You can build a temple for God. You can build a church for God. You can build a ministry for God. But if God doesn't receive the glory, if he doesn't enter that work and is not the one glorified by it, then it's just a house. It's not a temple. Then it's just a work. It's not a ministry. God has to receive the glory. The glory of God has got to be the result of that work for it to be a work of God. We talked about that last week as well. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord promises to intervene in verses 6 and 7. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while. I like encouragement like that. I'll just be honest with you. When God makes promises that start with that, in a little while, I get behind that. I'm okay with in a little while. But of course, with the Lord, the days is 1,000 years. So I don't know. What is a little while? What's a little while? In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. Amen. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. I love that encouragement. You know, that's a messianic encouragement. The desired of nations is Jesus, the Messiah. He promises to intervene. Do we want God to intervene in this world right now? I'd like to send the Congress and the White House home and let Jesus rule and reign on this planet. Amen. Because these people don't know what they're doing. Some of them might even mean well, but listen, they're not doing well. I'm looking for God, Jesus Christ, to come again to rule and to reign. That's my hope. My hope is in you, Lord. My hope is in Him. The Lord promises to intervene, changing His creation in the world of men. The shaking. The writer of the book of Hebrews talked about this in chapter 12, verses 26 through 27, when he quoted this verse from Haggai. I will shake the heavens and the earth. That day is coming. All of creation will quite literally be shaken during the tribulation. And you can read about that in Revelation 6 through 18. Lots of tribulation, lots of shaking. Or as has been said by one rock and roller, a whole lot of shaking going on. All of the Gentile nations will be brought under His control when Jesus returns. If you want to read an encouraging chapter, Revelation 19, read that before you go to bed this evening. You'll be encouraged. You can watch the news, you'll be discouraged. And then you can read Revelation chapter 19 and you'll be encouraged. You know, the millennial temple of Messiah will be even grander than Solomon's temple. We studied that when we studied Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. We studied that for a couple of weeks. We looked at the millennial temple. And you know something? What does he say here? He says, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. That's a prophecy. When the Messiah returns and fills the millennial temple and the whole earth with His glory. But the day would come where they would finish their project, modest by comparison, but He would fill that temple with His glory as well. In fact, you probably realize this, but the temple that Zerubbabel was building would be further improved by Herod, and Jesus himself would enter that temple area. Not the inner temple, because He wasn't a priest, but He would enter the court of the temple. And the glory of the Lord, face to face, would communicate with His people the truths of Scripture. Amen. So that prophecy was fulfilled and will be fulfilled, as is so often the case with thematic prophecy in the Old Testament. There's a tangible fulfillment in the past, one that is coming, and you know, one for the future. Oftentimes these things are repeatedly fulfilled. God just does things that way. It's thematic. There's a theme. And so the Lord promises to make the temple that they were building grander than Solomon's as well. And the only way that could happen is by the presence of the Lord Himself, which we know took place. Now, I want to point out a couple of things. Look at verses 8 through 9. It says, the silver is mine. I like that. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The former will be replaced with this glory in the present. Now we experience that individually. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Amen. We experience that in our own lives here and now. The old temple, well, the new temple is so much better, filled with the power of the Spirit and God's glory. Amen. We experience that spiritually. We're going to experience that physically when we're given resurrected bodies. And then we'll all say, oh man, the present is so much better than the former. But what he's talking about here has more to do with the reality that the building project that looked modest by comparison to their recollection of Solomon's temple would actually, in many ways, be greater than what they remember. Now, I think that's because we have a tendency to aggrandize our memories. We have a tendency to look back and say, oh, I remember. Oh, man, when I was in school, things were so great. Oh, I remember when I was a little kid and all we did was play Manhunt every night. Oh, we forget like other things. We just remember those wonderful moments of being a child. Or we remember, oh, you know, I had so many friends when I was in college. Or, oh, you know, I had that job and I lost that job. It was so great. We forget all the other stuff. Oh, Egypt, the leeks, the garlic. Maybe there were some Italians there. I'm not sure, but. The garlic seemed to be something important. But you know, we have a tendency to do that. That's first one thing we need to remember. You know, when we look back, we always remember the good. We don't always remember the other things. You know, there's a few things you should know about the Temple of Solomon that they were remembering. All of the precious metals that were used to adorn Solomon's temple, they belong to God. Did you notice that? He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. It's interesting. Think about this. If all the silver and gold in the world belong to God, then why do so many pastors spend all their time trying to get your gold and your silver for God? Probably because they're not interested in giving it to God. They're interested in keeping it themselves. Is that harsh? Yes, but it's true. God is not poor. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need my gold, my silver. He doesn't need my resources. I need his resources. I need what he has. He doesn't need what I have. That doesn't mean I don't give. It doesn't mean I don't make my resources and my time available to God. That's not what I'm saying. But God isn't poor. These guys that get on the radio and on the television make God to sound like he's in bankruptcy. He's filed chapter 11. You know, hit the housing bubble and he invested in that Ponzi scheme and now he has no money. And you need to bail God out because, I mean, God just really needs your help right now. And if you don't step up, oh, we're going to go off the air. Good. Goodbye. Sayonara. Adios. Probably a work of the flesh anyway. You know, the precious metals that were used were God's. And he's saying, look, the Temple of Solomon, it had much gold and silver. And they're thinking, we don't have any gold. We don't have any silver. The best we can do is paint it. They're thinking that way, and God is saying, the gold is mine. The silver is mine. This is my house. We need that perspective. We need to remember that a work of the Lord is funded by him, not by us. Although we may be involved in the work, it's God's work. Therefore, God picks up the tab. I'm very excited about that. Amen? The Lord would eventually, this is just history proving this to be true. The Lord would eventually use Herod, of all people, Herod the Great. You know, he wasn't a great guy. I mean, they called him the Great, but that's probably because you didn't want to call him anything else. Herod the Great, yeah, you know, God eventually used Herod to increase the glory of Zerubbabel's temple in 18 BC. In fact, Solomon's temple, need to know this too, when it was dedicated, was certainly grander than Herod's ever was. I mean, the description of Solomon's temple in the books of the Kings and Chronicles is grand indeed. But wait a minute, let's remember a few things. By 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, its glory had already been greatly reduced. You see, it had suffered the years of neglect and disrepair. It had been plundered by the Judean kings in order to pay foreign tribute to other nations, the taxes that they were called to pay. It had been significantly plundered by Babylon in 605 and in 597 BC. So the glory of the temple when it was destroyed was nowhere near the grandeur that existed when Solomon first dedicated it. So think about it. It wasn't as great as they remembered. That's the point I'm trying to make. Zerubbabel's temple had stood for about 500 years, modest by comparison. 500 years when Herod the Great became king. It had also suffered the years of neglect and disrepair by that time. It had suffered the assaults of hostile armies as well. Herod, again, Herod of all people, Herod proposed to rebuild it in order to gain the favor of the Jews. Now, what I find interesting about that is that Herod thought he was taking his money and improving the temple for his own selfish gain, for political points. But God was just using his bank account to do the work that he had promised to do through Haggai many years earlier. In fact, the work began in 18 BC and required great expense and significant effort, but Herod picked up the tab. The main part of the building was completed in 10 years. The outer courts and the embellishment were completed in 65 AD. 65 AD. That's long after Christ walked the earth and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. 65 AD. Unfortunately, the Roman legions utterly destroyed the temple within 5 years in 70 AD. So 5 years after it was finished, boom, it was destroyed. Because they had rejected the Messiah. That was the judgment that Jesus spoke about in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. But do you remember when the apostles were walking around the Temple Mount and they were saying things like, look at these buildings! And they were amazed at the buildings. They were amazed at everything that was going on and what God had accomplished. And oh my goodness, they were shocked by the grandeur of it. And Jesus said, what are you so impressed by? I mean, I'm paraphrasing. He said, not one stone will be stacked upon another. And sure enough, in 70 AD, the Romans burned it down accidentally. They didn't mean to burn it down. An arrow went into the temple, it was caught on fire, and as a result, it started to burn, and all the gold and the silver melted and got stuck between the bricks. So in order to get all the precious metal to pay for the campaign, they knocked down the temple brick by brick, stone upon a stone, to gather all the melted gold and silver. Thus fulfilling precisely to the letter what Jesus said, that not one stone would be on another. See that? God knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. And he tells us in his word these things ahead of time so that we'll be encouraged when they take place to know that he is in control. Amen? So the Roman legions utterly destroyed the temple. But it's interesting to me, all that gold and silver came from someone. It came from somewhere. It came from Herod. So the Lord, in the latter part of verse 9, says this, and in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. There's so much caught up in that verse. It could take a little time to break it down, but to put it simply, the Lord would offer his son as the sacrifice to grant us peace with him. Jesus entered that temple area, that very same temple area that they were just building. The foundation was being laid. Herod would later embellish it, but Jesus would walk those stones in that temple court during his lifetime, teaching that he was going to open the way to God's presence. When the temple veil was rent from top to bottom, that day was fulfilled. Amen. That's accounted for in Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's gospel. All three synoptic gospels record this historical event. The temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, thus opening the way between God and man and creating peace between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me read the verse again. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. So did the Lord make good on all of his promises? Can I hear an amen? Will the Lord make good on all of his promises? Amen. You encouraged? Amen. In verse 10, after talking about the promise of the millennial temple and the promise of the completed temple that we've talked about in that first section, we now receive, through Haggai, or the people did receive, a promise of blessings upon finishing the temple. You see, now they just needed to be encouraged a little bit more. You know, finish what you've started. I'm so encouraged in Philippians, where we learn that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until that day. Amen? That is, God is doing a work in you. You are his workmanship. The Greek word poema, poem. You are his masterwork of art. He started what he started in your life. He will complete it. He will bring it to completion. We need to know that. But he encourages them to keep working, the promise of blessing. And we read in verses 10 through 14, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew or some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And so now the priests go to their law books and they figure this out. And the priests answer, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. And then in verse 14, then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now, this is very interesting, and I mentioned it briefly last week. The Lord is identifying the reason that they had not received God's blessings these last 16 years. He's pointing it out. He's saying the reason that you haven't been blessed is this. They had not done what God had called them to do. They were not building the house of the Lord. And for that reason, they weren't blessed. God's people recently, we studied this last week, they recently, within the last few months, recently had listened to God's voice through God's messenger as directed by God's leaders. I'll repeat that. God's people had listened to God's voice through God's messenger as directed by God's leaders. And in so doing, they had been building the temple now for 3 full months. 3 full months. So we jumped ahead a few months from the last exhortation. At this point, they had probably started to make some progress and to show some real initiative. You know, the truth is, once we get past that initial challenge, that initial lack of enthusiasm, and we keep going and we persist, then we start to see some results. You know, it's working out is just like this. Remember when you, if those of you who work out regularly like myself, you start that workout, and for the first 2 or 3 days, all you are is sore. You don't see any noticeable difference. In fact, you feel worse. You're tired. This is going to kill me. I'm not going to get anywhere with this. Certainly not going to lose any weight. And you're thinking that way. Then, you know, a week or two go by, and all of a sudden you're not as sore. And then something happens. You start to lose a little weight. You look a little bit better. And you say, you know something? This program of exercise is actually working. That's the point they're at. They're actually starting to see progress. And isn't that so encouraging when you do? When you start to see a little progress along the way? Well, the Lord directs Haggai to question the priests during this time and to provide them, and he provides them with an unusual parable, which I've just read. He questions if consecrated food can consecrate food that it comes in contact with. So you have a consecrated piece of bread and you lay it against another piece of bread or a piece of meat or something that isn't consecrated. Is it consecrated by association? That's the idea. See, the priests were able to consecrate food for sacrifice on the brazen altar. That's what they did. And remember, the brazen altar had been built like 16, 18 years earlier, but not the temple. So they were using the brazen altar for sacrifice. They were worshiping God through sacrifice, but they were disobeying God by not building the temple. You with me? They were disobeying God by not building the temple. So their disobedience canceled out their sacrifice. And so will your disobedience cancel out whatever religious sacrifices you make. You know, if you're living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend and you're given 10 to 20% of your income, don't think that that washes with God. You know, there are some people that think, oh, you know, if I give more, then God will turn a blind eye to my sin. Listen, there are people who think this way. Oh, if I serve and I help out, then God won't notice, like he won't see this sin in my life. It's not true. And the message here is that consecrated food was not able to consecrate food through direct contact. This teaches us that holiness is not contagious and that the healthy cannot give health. That is, if you're sick and I'm healthy, I can't give you my health. You can get healthy on your own, but I can't make you healthy. I mean, if God chooses to heal you, that's one thing. But you can't just be healthy by association. And the truth is, they were thinking, well, you know, if I do this and do that, then that washes with God. This makes up for that. If I outweigh all the bad in my life with good, well, then, you know, God is pleased, as if that works. And so that's how they were thinking. And then he questions if a defiled person can defile food that he comes into contact with. Now listen, Jews were considered ceremonially unclean or defiled if they touched a dead body. And for some good reason. I mean, if you touch, the truth be known, a dead animal or a dead person, there's the possibility for disease and those types of things. So the law, quite honestly, just said, you know, you're defiled for a little while. You can't be touching the sanctified things, and you can't participate in certain rituals, and that makes sense. Food was defiled through direct contact with a person that was ceremonially unclean. For example, if I drop a piece of bread on the ground and it lands in a bunch of dirt, I am not going to eat that bread. I'm just not. And if I take that bread and touch it to clean bread, I'm still not going to eat that. Now I'm not even going to eat the clean bread. You see how sin is contagious? Defilement is contagious, but holiness isn't? That's the point he's trying to make. They were thinking wrong. They were thinking that somehow you could, those things would wash with God. But the truth is, what you do, even if just in one little part of it you're defiled, all of it's defiled. So here you are, you're sinning, you're living in sin, but at the same time, you're going to church. You're reading your Bible. You're praying regularly. You're a hypocrite, but you're doing it well. No one even knows. And you know what the truth is? You're still defiled. You're disobedient before God, and your worship amounts to nothing because it's inconsistent with your lifestyle. I think that's the message behind the message here. So that teaches us that wickedness is contagious and that the sick can spread disease. So there's a lot here to think about. It's an interesting parable. It has many different applications. But I think in this context, it really speaks to the fact that for 16 years, they were hoping that if they sacrificed on the brazen altar, it would make up for the fact that they hadn't built the temple in disobedience to God. You can apply that however you need to your own life. And so that was the reason that they hadn't received God's blessings these last 16 years. And now the Lord promises to bless them. Amen. He promises to bless them. Why? Because they were no longer defiled by their actions. They were actually building the temple. They had been building it for 3 months. They weren't disobedient anymore. They were now consecrated before God. Why? Because they actually were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so we read in verses 15 through 19. Now give careful thought. He repeats this several times in this book. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. That is, before they started to be obedient, before they started to rebuild the temple. When anyone came, this is before, when they were living in disobedience, when anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, that is, of grain or anything, there were only 10. And when anyone went on to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I, God says, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You see what's going on there? You see what happened? What they needed to learn? He wants them to give careful thought to their past failures. And you might do likewise this evening. Think about your life. And those areas of your life that were barren, those areas of your life that were not fruitful, not prosperous. And ask yourself the question, am I still doing the things I was doing then? Because if you are, you can expect the same results. But here he says and tells them that their sacrifices had brought them no blessing because they had left their temple in ruins. They had settled, look at the measurements, they had settled for less than half of what they could have received through obedience. Sadly, that describes most of us. We settle for less than half of what we could have received had we simply been obedient. But the good news is they're being obedient. That's the good news. It's never too late to repent. I mean, as long as you're drawing breath, as long as you're standing before God with the opportunity to confess your sins, you have an opportunity to repent. Amen. They had experienced God's loving discipline through the past 16 years. He hadn't destroyed them, but they hadn't been successful. They hadn't been prosperous. He had prevented their success because of their procrastination and their neglect. He had not blessed them with prosperity because of their failure to honor him. So if you're looking at your life and you're asking, why, God, why? Maybe this is the answer. Maybe you've been neglecting the first things. Maybe you haven't put the first things first. God's work in your life and through your life. And so, he had brought the blight, the mildew, the hail, all in order to reach them, all in order to bring them closer to himself through his word. And then in verses 18 through 19, he calls them to give careful thought to something wonderful, a wonderful postulation, a wonderful thought. We've talked about past failures through disobedience, but he wants them to give careful thought to their future blessings through obedience. Isn't that a whole lot better? Isn't it a whole lot more encouraging to think about the future blessings from God because you are obedient than it is to think of those past failures because of disobedience? As Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the high mark of God and the calling of Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. There are some things we do well to just forget about and press forward to the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, this is awesome because he says, give careful thought to your future blessings. Look at verse 18. I love it. He says, from this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. Okay, so looking backward, no blessing, no obedience, no blessing. But then the glorious next sentence, from this day on, I will bless you. Oh man, is that awesome? Can I hear an amen? Forget about yesterday. So what? It's behind you. From this day on, I will bless you. See, that's a great and encouraging motivation for obedience. You want to be blessed? You want to be blessed? I want to be blessed. You know something? We're blessed through obedience. The blessings of God come to us through obedience. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. I've been so disobedient. Yeah, yeah. And that's why, up until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne their fruit. There's been no fruit in your life. There has been no prosperity. There's been no blessing. There's been nothing because you've been disobedient. But now you have an opportunity. I have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to be obedient. And from this day on, that foundation can be laid in your life and everything can be different. From this day on, I love this. You know, I'm not big on claiming promises, but if you are willing to repent and live a life of obedience, you can claim this promise. From this day on, I will bless you. God will bless those, or he says it this way, I will honor those that honor me. So if you'll honor the Lord will honor you. That's a promise from God's word, and you can claim that promise. And so another wonderful encouragement from Haggai. I love it. Their sacrifices now, because they were busy doing what God had called them to do, their sacrifices would bring them blessing. They had forfeited God's promised blessings through disobedience, but praise the Lord, they were about to experience God's abundant blessing from now on. I hope that describes each of us this evening. He would give them success because of their faithfulness in doing what he had called them to do, in this case, building the temple. He would bless them with prosperity because of their willingness to honor him. And this is the good news, he would remove the blight, the mildew, and the hail because they had responded to his word. And so, another encouragement that took place on the 24th day of the ninth month, three full months after the last encouragement. And then finally, he closes out the book with these last four verses. In verse 20, I will read verses 20 through 22, he gives a prophecy. And it's a prophecy of hope. It's a prophecy of the destruction of the Gentile world power. Now, you'll remember that since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews had been ruled over by the Gentiles. In the case of the Babylonians, and then at this point, the Persians, eventually the Greeks and the Romans and others. But there's a wonderful promise that they're given. In verse 20, he says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. That is the same day as the previous exhortation. So he had two encouragements in one day. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Those two verses tell us something. The Lord promises to destroy the Gentile world power that was oppressing the Jews. He's saying, I promise to destroy your enemies. I'm going to destroy your enemies. God's leader, Zerubbabel, the civil leader, the governor, is promised God's intervention through God's messenger. God's leader is promised God's intervention through God's messenger. That messenger being Haggai. The intervention of God in their lives to defeat their enemies. You know, whatever enemies are plaguing you or our country or our nation, if we turn to God, God is able to deal with our enemies. Amen? Amen. Yeah, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say it. You know what? If this nation was serving God, terrorism would not be an issue. I'm convinced of it. Whatever enemies would come against us would fail. They would fall. They wouldn't stand a chance. Oh, you're so naive, Pastor Tim. How can you say that? You know something? Because I read my Bible. And I know God destroys the enemies of those who are obedient. And unfortunately, sometimes when we're disobedient, we experience the chastisement of God allowing our enemies to get the upper hand. Do the math. It's pretty easy for me to figure it out looking at our culture today, where we're at as a nation. And we're going to be praying for this nation together on Sunday morning in our call to fall service. This prophecy came on the same day as the previous promise. This prophecy was given to Zerubbabel, the governor, and not to Joshua, the high priest. As the civil leader of the people, political and national issues were his concern. All of creation will quite literally be shaken during that tribulation period that we talked about. There is a day of tribulation, actually a seven-year tribulation, that's coming upon the whole earth. Jesus talked about it. The book of Revelation talks extensively about it. And at the end of that seven-year period, Christ is going to return to rule and to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Can I hear an amen? But that tribulation is going to be a giant warning shot to the world to repent and give their hearts to Christ. Sadly, many won't, even through that time of tribulation. And so, God's leader is promised God's victory through God's messenger as well. Not just God's intervention, but God's victory. Look at verse 22. He says it this way. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. It's interesting. When you look at many of the times that God delivered Israel or Judah, the people of God, from their enemies, he brings confusion into the camp and somehow they start to attack one another. When you look at the account in Ezekiel, Pastor Denny was here a few weeks ago talking about that attack that will take place in Israel at some point in the future. When what looks to be a Muslim invasion comes from the north and attacks Israel. At that time, it describes in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 that the invasion will be destroyed by God and that they'll start attacking one another in the confusion. Maybe that's part of what Haggai's talking about. But many times, they've defeated their enemies through the confusion that God brings against them. That is, against their enemies. And so, they would be freed from the subjection of their foreign oppressors. Their enemies would be utterly destroyed by the Lord himself. You see what blessings obedience bring? Obedience brings so many blessings. The Lord will intervene, changing his creation in the world of men. That shaking we talked about. God does need to shake things up a little bit. Would you agree? This world needs a little shaking. Hebrews says he's going to shake heaven and earth so that what's unshakable will remain. And the unshakable things are the things of God. All of the Gentile nations, as we know from other prophecies, will be brought under his control when Jesus returns. Again, you want to be encouraged? Revelation chapter 19. Great chapter. And finally, in verse 23, as we close, a wonderful messianic promise in verse 23. The Lord promises to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, from David's lineage. In verse 23, he says, on that day, what day? The day that Israel is delivered once and for all from their enemies. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, that is my seal, my symbol. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now you might be thinking, like many might think, oh, does that mean that Zerubbabel is the Messiah? No. What's being said here is that the Messiah will come from Zerubbabel, from David's lineage. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David, and Christ is the son of David, and so, of course, Zerubbabel is one of his ancestors. God's leader is promised God's deliverer through God's messenger. God's leader is promised God's deliverer, the Messiah, through God's messenger, Haggai. This prophecy would be fulfilled on the same day as the destruction of the Gentile world power. And this is because God's deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will bring about the destruction of the Gentile world power. See, here's the truth. We know that the days of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, will continue right up until the time that Christ returns. That is to say, the trouble we see in the Middle East, it's not going to be solved. Only when Christ returns to rule and reign on the earth will he solve that problem. Only then. So that's why I have absolutely no hope in any government or governmental institution, the UN, the EU, the United States, NATO, anybody, being able to solve the problems between the Muslims and the Jews, or the issues between the Arabs and the Jews in Jerusalem. It's just not going to happen. It's not. It can't. In fact, when Jesus talked about it, he said, when they say peace, peace, destruction comes suddenly. So I'm not so impressed by words of peace, because the Prince of Peace is the only one that can bring peace. Amen? That's what we're looking forward to. Yes, the Messiah will bring about the destruction of all the world powers and rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the Lord would take, as we know, a descendant of Zerubbabel and make him his signet ring, that is, his seal. A signet ring was something that was given to a person with authority and power. On that ring was a seal. Many of you know what this is. It would be pressed into wax, and it would authenticate the authority and the power of the king. Jesus is that signet ring. Except that the nails were impressed into his hands, and the blood paid for the penalty of our sins and gave us forgiveness of sins. But he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, when he says, I will make him my signet ring. Zerubbabel, as we know, would father the line of the coming Messiah. You can read about that in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where we learn that Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus was a direct descendant of Zerubbabel. I think when we look at this, we can see that the promises in Christ are great. Amen? The promises in Messiah. When we look at this, we realize that what's really being said in that last verse is all of our answers, all of our deliverance, all of our blessing comes through the promised deliverer himself. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes into the Father but by me. You're not going to experience or receive the blessings of God apart from him and apart from obedience to him. You see, you have to acknowledge that he is God, yes, Lord, but also Savior. We need to acknowledge that he died on the cross, not because he was thought a criminal, but he died on the cross for our sins, because we're sinners and we need salvation. He died in our place. Because of that, we're saved. Can I hear an amen? If we confess with our heart that Jesus is Lord, confess with our mouths, God the Father raised him from the dead, we're saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, we've just read a 2-chapter little book called Haggai from the Old Testament, and Jesus is all over this book. All over it. Because Messiah, Jesus Christ, Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the answer. He is the answer. And he's the one we look to. And so as Christians, I encourage you, build the house of the Lord. You know, when we read in the New Testament, we see that our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are encouraged to present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. Amen. I think if we do that, I know if we do that, that God can fill us with his glory and bring about tremendous blessings in and through our lives if we simply obey him and surrender our bodies to him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We ask you to take this study and etch it upon our hearts. May we remember the words of Haggai and these encouragements this evening as we seek to be obedient to you. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.